And again, thank you all for coming today. We appreciate your attendance here, and we pray that what we have to say will be a blessing to you and to myself as well. If you don't mind, I would like to pray as well, just to ask the Lord for help as we start into our sessions together. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Father, we give thanks for him. We give thanks for the work of Calvary and for the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. We would pray for help now as we open the Word of God. We ask, Father, for your Spirit to work and to guide, to teach. We pray, Father, for each one of us that are here today. All of the need of our hearts can only be met in Christ. And so we pray that he would be magnified. We pray that all that is taught from this platform today would be truth from the Word of God, from creation. And Father, we just would ask for help in this. Join me too in my nervousness as I open the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that as we look into these things, that we might be given help to love and to show greater compassion for one another. So bless, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 John, please. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. Our first session together, I want to talk about love. You should have that in your outline, what makes an assembly loving. So thank you all for having me here, and thank you to the conveners for being willing to put this conference on and to provide a place where these things could be spoken about. And I just want to tell you right off the bat what my agenda is. My agenda is to see assemblies grow, and Gospel Hall assemblies especially, and thrive, and be places where love and compassion and truth are upheld with care, with passion, and with grace. Now, as I, last year I was in the middle, at this time I was in the middle of an extended trip with my family, and on that trip we visited over 40 different assemblies. And you know, as you go from assembly to assembly in rapid succession, you do get the sense that we struggle with different things, and each assembly kind of has its own little culture to itself, its little subculture. And I see some of you acknowledging and agreeing with that. And that's a good thing. It's shaped by the people that are in it. But ultimately, we all gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, one of the things that we can always, I think, be doing more of is love. And so I wanted to go through that with you today as the starting point for our discussions together. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 12. First John 4, verse 12, there's that little phrase, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now, if you've looked at 1 John before, and especially chapter 4, you know that this is a chapter about love. And for a long time, I wondered, like, how did that get put in there? No man hath seen God at any time. It almost seems random, maybe out of place. But let's start back up at the verse 7, the start of this section, and see what we can learn. Verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, or we love, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, in looking at these verses together, or in answering in particular this question, why does this little phrase get in here? In verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. We do have to look at the broader context of the passage. You know, in the 14 or so verses that we read together, the word love is mentioned, I think it's about 26 times. And so I just want to start with this notion that we have to start from, that God is love. You know, the four or five verses prior to verse 12 make this very clear. Look at verse 7. It says, about halfway through the verse, love is of God. It's from God. Now, I define love as a secure emotional bond between two persons, or maybe between two entities. An assemblies, like, for example, two assemblies could have love for one another. It's a secure emotional bond. And the love that we know and experience, it finds its source in God. If God did not distribute this thing called love down to the human race, if he did not put that into our hearts, it's not something that we would have come upon ourselves. It's not something that we would have developed ourselves. And so the fact that we do love, and the fact that we are capable of love, that's evidence of a love-giving and a life-giving God. Nearly all humans are capable of love, but this verse also indicates that there is a particular kind of love in this verse 7. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Beloved, it says, let us love one another. I think there's a particular kind of love that the children of God are able to show because of how we have been loved by God. And because we are the beneficiaries of God's great love, we can show this love out to others. So there's a responsibility. More has been given to us, more than will be required of us when it comes to love. Look at verse 8. God is love. The last three words in the King James, God is love. God's love is characterological. It's intrinsic to his nature. It's part of his person. And because he is love, he pursues relationship as a result. And that leads us to verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. He pursues relationship with us, which is a wonderful thing. He was not obliged to do that. But how thankful we are that he did pursue relationship with us, and he seeks to redeem us. In verse 10, we see that herein is love, not that we love God, that he loved us. That means that his love is altruistic. It just comes from him. It doesn't require reciprocation. In humans, we have an awfully hard time loving in the absence of that love being reciprocated. Like if it's not directed back at us, we have a hard time, especially if it's directed antagonistically. There's hatred or contempt or disgust. We have a very hard time loving that person. But again, thank God that our rejection of him before we were saved and our pushing back on God, that did not quell or dampen his love. That's because his love is altruistic. And so we have all of these verses about love and how powerful love is. And we come to verse 11. And we learn that God brings this love into our lives. If God so loved us, now it says, we ought also to love one another. And I believe that verse 11 is a spiritual standard that we will spend our lives striving towards, working on, learning how to love one another. We tell each other that we need to love one another. And what I hope today as we open the Word of God is that you'll also learn how to love one another. We need to actually help each other know how to love. We need to be willing to teach young couples how to love. Sometimes we need to be willing to teach parents how to love. Sometimes we need to teach brothers and sisters in Christ how to love. It's like Paul doing his comments in Philippians. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. He's telling them how to love one another. You need to start by being of the same mind. And so on this backdrop of love, now we have this little phrase in verse 12, which I've been trying to get to. No man hath seen God at any time. You know, that little phrase is found in one other place in our Bible, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has told him out. And I think now we can begin to understand where this little phrase comes from and why it's here. It's because when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, when people saw Jesus Christ, they could see what God was like. And come fast forward now as John writes again in this epistle. And he says, no man has seen God at any time. And he's sending this very clear signal to you and I that when people look at us, they should be able to see what God is like. And that God is love. How else are they to know that God is love apart from watching how we interact with one another? And really, as you can imagine, like, we could tell them that God is love. And we can preach that to people. But if they actually see us functioning in that love and showing that love and receiving that love, then it confirms them, yes, God is love. That's why it says here, no man has seen God at any time. We need to be reminded that people can't just look and see that love directly from God. They want to see it. They need to see it coming out of our lives, out of our interactions with each other and with them. So our love proclaims God's love. Our love proclaims God's love. So let me ask you a question then. Some to think about. If I was raised in a very secular home, and I came to your home assembly one day, and I had no Bible knowledge, and I had to write a 500-word essay on what God was like. A 500-word essay on what God was like. And the only evidence that I was given for what God might be like was to observe your home assembly as you functioned, as you interacted with one another during coffee break, those kinds of things. What would I think that God was like? How would I describe God? Would it be obvious to me from observing your assembly that love was a central part of God's nature, that God is love? Would I come to that conclusion? And our message topics for this weekend, they revolve around the theme of really of shaping assembly culture. This is something that the assembly here was exercised about, and rightly so. In our world, we are much more virtually connected, and we are far more emotionally disconnected from one another. And that's why it becomes especially important to talk about love and to teach people how to love one another. The good news is that God has given us ample truth in His Word, so that we can arrive at the reality of verse 17, that herein is our love made perfect, or it's made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Can you imagine actually approaching the judgment seat of Christ with boldness, and saying, Lord, I didn't get everything right. I made some mistakes. I made some pretty bad mistakes, in fact, along the way, but I think by the end of it, I figured out how to love your people. And the cloud of witnesses gathered around. They're like, yeah, we saw Caleb trip and stumble. And sometimes we had to forgive him. But we all knew that he loved us. We all knew that he loved us. That you may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We are meant to work this out here, to figure out this task of loving one another. So how do we do this? Well, we're going to have to equip ourselves with certain biblical mindsets. But before we get there, we need to talk about the things that get in the way of us loving one another, the things that get in the way. So I want to talk about sin, the flesh, and brokenness. You'll see that in your outline. And I want to talk about soul winning versus soul healing. We chatted about this briefly in the home. I think it was this morning. You know, historically in assemblies, I think we've been pretty good at soul winning. But we've struggled with soul healing. And a good part of that may be how we see human nature. Our theology of human nature, the way we think about human nature in assemblies, is, I think, it's very biblical. But I think, too, that it might be a little bit incomplete. And I just want to kind of put that before you to think about today. I don't think I need to make a case here for sin, for sins, and how that is in human nature. We know that we're born in sin, and we know that we commit sin because we are sinners. We also know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our old man is crucified, but we still have the flesh, and we attribute our ongoing acts of sin to that flesh that is present with us. And because of the doctrine of sanctification, we hope to sin less and less over the course of our lives through that work that comes through the power of the Spirit of God that involves the renewing of our minds. This is all good theology, and we ought not to change any of it. But if you look around our assemblies, we don't have very many addicts in our assemblies, or at least we don't think we do. We don't have very many people living with severe mental health issues. We do not have a lot of people from highly dysfunctional homes and families. I'm not saying we don't have any dysfunction. We have plenty, but very few very dysfunctional families. And I believe these people are not present because our theology is not comprehensive enough to embrace them in love. That's why they're not here. We don't know how to love them, so God cannot bring them to us. Nor is our theology comprehensive enough or our culture safe enough sometimes to allow those who are there to speak, who are here and who are present, to speak of their own brokenness and dysfunction. So we're very good soul winners, but we're not so good at soul healing. And so folks that are very distressed because of things that are going on in their lives, they might come for a while, but soon they figure out that we don't know how to help them and we don't have what they need, and then they move on. And sadly, at some level, I know at least in my life, in the past, I've been kind of okay with that, which is really, really too bad. Because, yeah, it is uncomfortable. It can be uncomfortable. But the problem is that it's both unchristlike and it's unbiblical. What's unchristlike? Think about this, for example. The number of sexually broken women that the Lord Jesus ministered to. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, a serial monogamist trying to fill a hole in her heart that only Christ could fill. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, to whom the Lord says, "Go and sin no more." The harlot in the house of Simon the Pharisee crying and caressing his feet as she cleans them. And if I was there, I probably would have been pretty uncomfortable. That must have been an awkward moment. But the Lord Jesus handles it with incredible grace. We can learn from that. Even tradition indicates Mary Magdalene, a close supporter of the Lord, was perhaps an ex-sex trade worker. And I don't mean to imply any impropriety by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that these women actually felt safe with him. And that's why they were there, and that's why they were finding salvation, and they were finding healing in Christ. Now compare that to the amount of brokenness that's out there in the world today, in that same realm of problems, and the percentages that are out there. We should actually have the same amount of people, the same percentages coming in here, hopefully helping them and finding healing, finding recovery, finding freedom from these things. But it should look something like that in here, because God can bring those people to us and we know how to love them. And this all kind of comes down to really understanding the biblical concept of brokenness, of human brokenness or brokenheartedness. You see, when sin is our only explanation for things that go wrong, we fail to identify and we fail to make sense of and know how to appropriately respond to very broken people. And we also really fail to understand our own brokenness. And as a result of that, we never even really find our own healing. And so we need to talk about brokenness. Well, you know, I have to ask the question, as probably some of you are, is brokenness a biblical concept? Or is this just psychobabble? We need to ask these kinds of questions. They're fair. And I asked myself that question, so I searched the scriptures for the word broken. Here's what I found. Job chapter 17, also verse 11 has a similar phrase. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, and the grave is ready for me. Psalm 31 verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. What a beautiful verse. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 38:8, I am feeble and severely broken. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We ought not to despise them either. Psalm 69 verse 20, the Lord Jesus about himself prophetically, reproach has broken my heart. Psalm 147 verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Proverbs 15, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Proverbs 17, I just have a few more. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Proverbs 18, the spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Isaiah 61, about the Lord Jesus. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And Luke chapter 4 quotes Isaiah 61. And I take it from these verses that there is a very significant aspect of human ruin that runs parallel to our own sin. Deep wounds that come often from the sin of others or ourselves, or come as a result of living in a sin-broken world. Sometimes I call this human brokenness, sometimes brokenheartedness, sometimes it's just being broken. But these are biblical terms, they are theological terms, and they're relevant to our world, and we need to become conversant with them. Now, in assemblies, we make no pact with sin. We do not accommodate sin. Nor am I asking us to accommodate sin. But the refusal to accommodate sin and then the accompanying lack of understanding of brokenness means that we have no idea what to do with people that experience addiction, self-harm, eating disorders, severe depression, anxiety, PTSD. We don't really know how to help women who find themselves in abusive relationships, or young people who fall into sin again and again, or even a brother who's a fine Christian, but just can't quite kick that cigarette habit. We don't know what to do with him. We can't help them because we don't understand brokenness. So my exhortation is for us to understand this. Take addiction as an example. The acting out behavior of an addiction is usually sin. Is usually sin, isn't it? And think about how we tell testimonies around addiction in assemblies. The night I got saved, for example, this isn't my testimony, but it often goes like this. The night I got saved, I went to the liquor cabinet, I poured every last bottle down the drain, and 4 years later, we look at this person, and they're a bright, shining testimony in the gospel. Oh, they've gained 60 pounds. That's a food addiction. And they preach the gospel a lot. They actually have an approval addiction. And they have a manic interest in gospel work and a very busy career at the same time, and that's a work addiction. And we think this is great. And it is, kind of. But we've really only helped the person to switch to socially acceptable addictions, ones that we're comfortable with. And we continue to enable those addictions rather than confront them in a way that moves them towards soul healing, while helping them discover how to do the work of God and still serve him, but do so from a place of wholeness in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to this subject of being broken and needing to learn soul healing, ultimately we are going to point ourselves to the soul healer, the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord proclaimed in the synagogue at Nazareth that he had come to heal the brokenhearted. He was saying that he not only came to deal with the problem of sin, but actually to minister to the wounds of sin as well, the consequences of sin, the outcomes of sin. Now do we start to see why in Isaiah it says of him that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It is true, as the psalmist wrote so beautifully about Christ, that he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Because Christ came not just to provide salvation, but to provide healing from the wounds of sin. And then the question is, well, how does he provide this healing today? Well, verse 12, we focused on that little phrase, no man has seen God at any time. But the back half of the verse says, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Look at verse 17, and when you read the word perfect in your King James, you can often change it for complete, and it makes a little more sense. Herein is our love made perfect or made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And what I learned from these verses is that is one healing agent is God's own love. And this was shown most obviously at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think in your mind about the words of Isaiah chapter 53 that you know so well. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And these verses, that little verse clearly indicates that the work of Christ was not only to cleanse us from sin, but also to bear the consequences of our sin. He carried our griefs and he carried our sorrows. And in verse 5, the end of the verse says, with his stripes we are healed. You don't heal sin. Sin has to be forgiven. It has to be propitiated for. It has to be paid to cleanse. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. So what is he healing? He's healing our wounds by bearing wounds. And the cross answers to our brokenness, not only to our sin problem. And so may God just touch our hearts then, that the cross was not only a judicial process, but can I say it? It was a therapeutic process as well. Maybe that's too uncomfortable for you. Let's go for medicinal. He not only provided cleansing, but he provided healing through the cross as well. Think of the story of Naaman. Naaman dips in the muddy river 7 times. And not only is the leprosy itself cured, but the scriptures are very clear to indicate that as Naaman came up out of that water, that his flesh, his skin, was as the skin of a young child. He didn't just remove the disease and leave him with the scars of his leprosy, but he healed the man back to wholeness. He healed him, didn't just cure him. This is what God does. Consider the exhortation of James chapter 5, verse 16, along these same lines. It says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be forgiven. No, healed, that you may be healed. And so God has given us illustrations and truth and examples in our Bible to help us understand that he wants to do this work of healing. Now, I'm not asking you all to become therapists today. Can you imagine being in an assembly full of therapists? It's like the start of a bad joke. Everybody's walking around, instead of saying how you're doing, it's how are you feeling. And so I'm not asking you all to become therapists today in order to start helping each other heal. You already have access, every one of you, children of God. You already have access to the most powerful healing agent on planet Earth, divine love. It's in you. It's in you. You see this in verse 18? As one example of how it works, it says there is no fear in love, but listen to the action here. But perfect love casts out fear. And adoptive parents, for example, here today, you will know about attachment theory. My colleagues in my industry, they think that attachment theory, which is the science of love, that was first studied and documented, I think, in the 40s. But here's evidence of attachment theory in our Bible, right from the first century. God can remove fear through love. Do you know what the single most important factor in effective psychotherapy is? The single most important factor, regardless of technique, regardless of what school of thought you are educated in, regardless of whether you have a master's degree or you have the PhD, The most important factor in effective psychotherapy is what we call therapeutic alliance with the client. Therapeutic alliance with the client. Therapeutic alliance is only about the relationship that we have with the people who come to us for help. It's a description of the relationship that we have with them. They need to know that we are in their corner, that we are not going to abandon them, and that we are not going to judge them. That's the therapeutic alliance. To me, that sounds kind of Christ-like. And that's not just for therapists. You can show that as well. You don't have to be trained for that part. And so as believers moving through this world and moving inside your own assembly, you can be present or learn to be with people in a relationship in a way where they're not going to get judged, they're not going to get abandoned, and they know that you have their back. You can do that. You can love them like that, and it will help them to heal. And I think this is why, as he comes to the end of this section in chapter 4, talking about love, I think this is why the apostle is so blunt. He's saying, if you are a believer, love your brother. Love your brother. When you do that, your brother will experience Christ. And your relationship, just by virtue of the high quality love that you're able to show because Christ is in you and God's love is in you, your relationship will become a place where the wounds of sin begin to heal. And again, we can all provide this context for healing. I think shepherds are especially gifted for this work. We feed souls so that they can grow, but we also nurture them so that they can heal. Both things are needed. So I want to tell you a little bit more then about how to respond to one another in love. How do we do this? How do we do this? And this is where the rubber meets the road. Like, how do you show love to people? Not just the people that are easy to love, or the ones that we run into the most, or our immediate family members that we get along with the best. But how do we really love one another? Well, we love again because he loves. You know, to be candid, I had three different endings for this particular message before I finally settled on one. Because teaching people how to love one another is a huge topic. But I think there's one crucial prerequisite for us to love one another effectively. And we have that in verse 19. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, the word him is not in the best Greek texts. Now, if you really like having that word there, you can keep that word there because it's still true that we love him because he first loved us. But the better text eliminated it, and I think it expands our understanding of love to align with the theme of this passage, that our love for others is preempted by our own understanding of how we've been loved by God. We have to know that very clearly. In plain English, your capacity, your ability to show love to others is going to be greatly influenced by how deeply you comprehend God's love for you. Don't miss this point. Your ability to love others is probably limited by how deeply you know and comprehend that God loves you. And when I say know and comprehend, I mean a truth that has gone from here all the way down and deep into here. Knowing that we can love, that we do love because he first loved us. This then becomes, because there's no question about how vast or effective his love is, this becomes a question about our ability to receive his love, to receive his love. And your ability then, so just follow my logic here, your ability to receive his love will affect your ability to show that love to others. But your own ability to receive God's love and to give and receive love from and towards other humans is actually, that part is almost entirely influenced by how good a job your primary caregiver, your parent, one or both of your parents, did, how good a job they did of loving you as a baby or a toddler. On top of that, your belief of what God is like is almost entirely informed by what your earthly father was like. You might think that what you think about God comes from the Bible. But when I work with people, I see that what they actually think about God and how they respond to God is just like a mirror image of their own father. And as one man recently I saw, he so aptly put it, it took me 50 years to peel the face of my father off the face of God and realize that God loved me unconditionally and genuinely. We need to know how deeply we are loved by God. So God's love is perfect then, but there's this filter, or this lens through which we see His love, the lens of how we were parented. And I'm not here to knock parents today. I'm a parent. I don't do a perfect job. None of us do. I'm not here to knock parents. But this lens through which we see God's love, for most of us, it's broken, or it's too narrow, or it's just distorted. It's impacted by our own human brokenness. And if it's never healed, if that lens is never corrected, it may even lead to more brokenness. Again, our ability to receive God's love is primarily determined by how we were loved as very young children. And I think that's why, as you go down John chapter 4, that John keeps pushing this reset button in an effort to let the pure, clear love of God shine through. Verse 7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Verse 10, an explanation of what profound love is like. And then verse 11, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath for us. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Why does John keep pointing us back to God? Why does he do that? Because he wants us to see God and His love for who He really is and how He really loves. It's just like, as Paul says, very similarly, that you being rooted, going down deep, and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's more than in our heads. It surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What John is pointing out has been observed by researchers as well, this need to understand love and how our parents impact that. Swedish attachment researcher P.O. Grankvist observe that children who are cared for in a sensitive, loving way and who are introduced to the love of God by their parents report being more devoted to God. Do a quick mental survey of young people who have left your assembly, as I have thought of some that have left ours. And you'll see that it's not 100%, but there's definitely a major correlation there. If their parents were harsh, or if they were critical, or if they're unavailable, their kids won't stick around. Why would they want to be around a God who is like their parents? That's the issue. That's how the connection is made. Indiana psychologist Kevin Bird noted that those believers who have had positive, secure bonds with their parents, they pray to God in a more meditative and conversational form rather than just petitioning God for help. In other words, he's not something in a genie bottle. He's actually something that they're someone that they're relating to. Fascinating then how our parents love us influences how we talk to our Heavenly Father. So I want to talk about the fatherhood of God, the loving fatherhood of God. You know, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, the Lord gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. I wonder sometimes if the first two words of that prayer are the most important. Our Father. It's going to affect everything that comes after it. Whatever you think when you say Our Father, whatever image comes to your mind, Our Father. And as God's people, we get caught then in this problem, because a deep relationship with our Heavenly Father is what we need. But if your earthly father, your human father, struggled at all in the home, there is probably this unappealing concept of your Heavenly Father that says to you, you know what, I don't actually really want to get any closer to that. And you pray Our Father in a distant, safe way. I often ask hurting believers about their perception of what God is like. They say things like, He doesn't care. He's distant. He's angry. Sometimes they say, really, truth be told, I think He's ashamed of me. Or they say, I can never please Him. It feels like I can never do enough for Him, or I can't do enough to get His approval. He's never there for me when I need Him. They'll say that about God. About God. And I listen, and I empathize, and I think to myself, that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. And then I ask them what their home life was like and how they were parented. And I start hearing corollaries of their perceptions of God. Dad was never home. He never had time for us. He didn't pay attention to us. He was always too busy. We were just as glad when he wasn't home, because he was always grumpy when he was. He never had anything good to say about what I did. I tried to get his attention, but at some point as a teen, I gave up. Or they say, then I got in trouble and started getting his attention for the first time when I was acting out. One of my clients told me this the other day and gave me permission to share it with you. He said, if I was to draw a picture of my father, a commended assembly worker, if I was to draw a picture of my father, it would be him facing away from me, sitting in front of his computer, working on his next sermon. And then he said, if I was to draw a picture of my father facing me, he would be coming at me with anger because he only ever gave me attention and interest when I needed to be spanked. You know what this client says? I hate God. And he's a believer. Do you wonder why? It's very sad. And we look at teens sometimes and we wonder why they have no interest in God. Why are they not going on? Well, if this is what they think God is like, why would they want to be close to him? Even committed Christians, we can see God as distant and harsh. Committed Christians. If your father was distant, you will see God as distant. But you soon learn that it's nearly impossible to reach for God and to protect yourself from God at the same time. And so you end up living an upright life, but never feeling the closeness and warmth of God's heart. Is that because God is truly an aloof and distant person? No, it's not. And so we need to stop masquerading this idea that our parents are perfect, or that we who are parents are actually doing a perfect job of raising our kids. We quote that verse, honor your father and mother as if there should only be honor. And yet too often we don't give our children anything to honor. And so because of the reality then of how broken our parenting is, when it comes to the fatherhood of God, we need the very literal application of Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To take one image of God out of our minds and to put into our minds the image of God, of who God truly is and what he is really like. And so we have to understand then, we have to take time to comprehend how our picture of God has been shaped by our families of origin. And which parts of that's aligned with the truth about God that we know from his word, and which parts we need to let go of and have healed, have redeemed and aligned with what God says about who our Heavenly Father is. So then when we come now to pray and say these words, our Father, we can have an unadulterated concept of who he is, an unfiltered, a clear lens, and we can pray to a caring, interested, kind, gracious, available Heavenly Father. And perhaps then our prayers would not be so formal, so remote, so rehearsed, and they would be more spontaneous and genuine and conversational. What does all this mean? Well, we have to get ourselves into the right frame of relationship with God. We need to see how deeply he loves us. That's what verse 19 is like again. We love him because he first loved us. We love when we understand how much God loves us. And so God then can equip us to love. So I would just urge you today, because I'm sure that many of you are here today because you care about other people, that often needs to come with caring about your own healing so that you can show care for others. And now we're back to our personal relationship with God. You want to change the world? Through love, change yourself. Want to show the world what God is like? Get to know him deeply, relationally, not in your head. Get to know him in your heart. Learn what it means to be a friend of God, to actually walk with him, to abide in him, to follow him, to just speak to him, to listen to him. And what makes an assembly loving is when at least some of the people in that gathering have this real, comfortable, intimate relationship with God. Because when we know God as wholesome and perfect and loving, then we no longer will feel the need to hold everyone around us to standards of perfection that they can never meet. We can love people with depression because God loves us even when we are depressed. We can love people with anxiety because he loves us when we are anxious. We can love people who are sexually broken, whatever that looks like, because we have been broken in our most intimate relationships, but we have found healing in his love. We can even learn to show compassion to ourselves, to acknowledge our own wounds from sin, the reality of our own unfinished sanctification, our own incomplete ability to love. And we can invite, we can ask God to come in and to heal. And now from that perspective, we can begin to show others the love of God, a love that reaches out to the brokenhearted. And I hope you catch the heart of this. A love that reaches out to the brokenhearted, to the poor, to the blind, to the oppressed, to the lame, to the captive, captive in addiction maybe. And we become the manifest heart of God in the world so that when people experience us, inasmuch as we're reflecting the love of Christ, they experience Jesus Christ himself. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Beloved, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We love because he first loved us. And so what makes an assembly loving? God makes an assembly loving. God is love. Verse 16. And he that abides in love abides in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. What a wonder that would be if that were true. May God then give us help to love like he loves.